Philippians chapter 2, this morning we're going to consider verses 5 through 8. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. It is well with your soul because you understand the nature and the work of Jesus Christ. The peace that passes all human understanding can only come through Christ. A personal relationship with Him. You see, friends, because there's many beings in the world and people in the world who have a lot of intellectual facts about Christ, and yet they have no peace in their hearts. To know the facts without having a relationship is not God's intended desire for you. Christ came that you might know Him personally and have a personal walk with Him. I hope this morning's passage of Scripture will help you understand who He is, that you might be in Him and know all the riches that are in Him. Let's pray together this morning. Our Father in heaven, as we open up Your book in this hour, would You be pleased by Thy Spirit to work in our hearts, both to direct, to convict, and to comfort, and to save. We pray, Lord, that as we understand more clearly the nature of our Lord Jesus Christ and His work, that our hearts would be cheered. And while they're cheered, would we be humbled as He humbled Himself. And we ask, Lord, that we would leave this place a different people, more like our Savior. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. A few years ago, we took our teenagers on a missions trip to a Christian camp in the mountains of Wyoming. At the end of that trip, we promised the young people a couple days in Yellowstone National Park. What a glorious trip that was. Enjoyed the beautiful landscape. I never thought that I could stand 6 feet from a bison and not be killed. I never thought that I could walk the terrain where grizzly walk with good warning. One of the most amazing things that we saw were mineral pools. When you approach these mineral pools, it was as if we had stepped onto another planet. If you've ever been there, you know exactly what I'm saying. They looked not of this planet, for sure. And those mineral pools, glorious colors. But what was amazing to me beyond that, many of them boiled. And as you stepped among the various pools in any one location, you felt as if the earth could erupt at any moment, because a tour guide would say that what's causing the boiling is steam from the deep. And I said, like volcanic steam? They said, no, you're perfectly safe. But there were boiling points, and they would come up unexpectedly if you weren't reading your tour guide. They weren't all over the place, but they were in certain places. They called them boiling points. As we read verses 5 through 11 this morning and gaze our attention on verses 5 through 8, we've got to answer the question, why is this majestic passage placed in the book of Philippians? As we read these verses, they'll be familiar to many of you that have been in the Lord for any amount of time. But we've got to answer the question, why are they here? They're here simply because the Philippian church enjoyed the beautiful landscape of new birth. They enjoyed it individually and they enjoyed it corporately. But there were boiling points that had arisen inside the Philippian church. There were a member or two that were at odds with one another, chapter 4 tells us. Chapter 3 tells us that there were false teachers that had crept in, Judaizers to be specific, since Paul had been there in Acts chapter 16, in his second missionary journey. There were boiling points. And this particular passage about the nature and work of Christ was necessary to redirect the Philippians' hearts to the person of Christ, specifically in two areas. Verses 5 through 8 speaks of Christ's humiliation. Christ's humiliation. Verses 9 through 11 that we'll consider next Sunday morning speaks of Christ's exaltation. Christ's exaltation. Christ's humiliation and Christ's exaltation. In order for these boiling points to be settled, the nature and work of Christ needed to be understood by God's people. Because in thinking properly about Christ, then we can act properly among one another. In thinking properly about Christ, then we can act properly among one another. So in order to think properly, we must have information to think about. We must have doctrine. This is good doctrine, folks, and these short verses, men have written whole books. Volumes of books have been written on these verses. We could really preach from now until October of 2009 on these verses and not exhaust the truth in these verses. Maybe we'll do that at another time. But for our purposes this week and next week, we're going to realize why they're here. We've already said that. So let's read verses 5 through 11, and then we'll go back and consider verses 5 through 8. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now the exaltation. Therefore, also God highly exalted him, and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. If you take your Bibles and go to Matthew chapter 28 as you keep your place in Philippians chapter 2. Matthew chapter 20. We're going to read very quickly verses 20 to 28. A familiar story for many of you that occurred at the end of Christ's ministry on this globe. We'll look at verse 20, Matthew chapter 20, verse 20. And the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to him with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" And she said to him, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and one on your left." But Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you are asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?" Speaking of his death. They said to him, "We are able." And he said to them, "My cup you shall drink. But to sit on my right and on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those of whom it has been prepared by my Father." And hearing this, the ten became indignant, angry with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not so among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Just prior to Christ's death, there was a boiling point. Even among those who had been with him for the totality of his public ministry, those who we look back and assume should have really gotten the whole picture, didn't have it yet, especially a mom. But you know what? We don't find that the disciples here are rebuking the mom. They're angry at the sons. But there's a boiling point. And Jesus says that my kingdom is not one of arrogance, it's one of humility. It's one of service. To seek position within my kingdom is not a purpose of my people. My people will be like me. I was humbled, and I came to this earth for a task. And this verse explains it, doesn't it? Jesus came to serve by dying on the cross. The only thing that settles boiling points in ministries are people thinking properly about the nature and work of Christ. Verses 5 through 8 speak of his humiliation. Go back to Philippians chapter 2. That boiling point was not over, by the way, for the disciples. We're going to conclude this message this morning in John 13, which happened after Matthew 20, 20 to 28. And it's still an issue among the disciples. They still didn't get it. And I think those two passages are just indicative of what we struggle with as well. We are always struggling with ourselves and our own self-centeredness in ministry. We're always seeking our own glory. It's part of our fallen nature, isn't it? But this passage will help us deal with these appropriately. It says here in verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves. You may have a translation that states it a different way. But the Greek word for attitude has its root in the word to think. This word really means to think. Think this way. It's a word that tells us that we ought to be doing this regularly. We need to be reminding ourselves consistently. To be armed with the mind of Christ. Having this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. If you go back up to verse 2. This word is used several times here to arrest our attention in relationship to our thinking. Make my joy complete, Paul said. Remember, fill me up, we said last week, by being of the same mind, same root word, as attitude in verse 5. Maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind. There it is again. There's doctrine that we need to understand. We said last week that was the reality of verse number 1. And then we fill up one another's joy by the activity of verses 3 and 4. Verse 5 is somewhat of a segue between verses 1 through 4 and verses 5 through 11. He's telling us again, think properly as Christ thought. Christ was armed with the understanding of the purpose of his Father. John 17 is very clear. Now we need to be armed with the understanding of the purpose of the Son. And as we understand that purpose, then boiling points will be dealt with equitably, reasonably, and quickly. You see, folks, because boiling points are never going to go away, are they? Boiling points will never go away until the kingdom comes. No boiling points in the kingdom. No boiling points in the eternal state. But for now, they're going to come. I mean, Jesus even told his disciples in Luke 17, it's inevitable that people are going to offend you. So how do we equip our hearts and minds to deal with these boiling points? I believe that we need to understand who Jesus is. It says in verse 6, we'll deal with the first phrase and then subsequent phrases here before we finish this morning. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Verse 6, who, although he existed in the form of God, I believe the best translation on this particular verse is in the NIV, and it says this, who being in very nature God. That makes it a little bit more concise, doesn't it? Who being in very nature God. That's a pretty clear statement in relationship to John chapter 1 and verse 1, isn't it? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. If you go back to John chapter 17 and verse 5 in Christ's high priestly prayer, if I get there before you do, I'll read it, and you can listen. John chapter 17 and verse 5, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the beginning part of this three-section prayer, is addressing His Heavenly Father, and He said this, and now glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory, and then underline the next phrase and put off to there in the cross reference, Philippians 2, 6, and John 1, 1, if you believe in writing in your Bibles. And glorify me with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Philippians 2:6 is just stating clearly for us that Jesus is eternally God. Jesus is eternally God. As a matter of fact, in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse number 8, our Heavenly Father addresses Jesus as the Son and as God. And unto the Son, the Father says, thy throne, O God, is forever. Jesus is eternal. If you go with me to Titus chapter 2, we won't be journeying very many places this morning because there are so many passages in Scripture, when they're understood within their context, prove the eternal nature of Jesus Christ as God. It would take too much time. But Titus chapter 2, and verse 11, it says, for the grace of God, God's favor, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. The grace of God is Jesus Christ here. Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. In other words, you'll know that you're saved when God's changed your character. The gospel changes lifestyles, doesn't it? But then it goes on. As our lifestyles are changed, there's something we should be looking forward to. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great, what? God and Savior, Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous unto good deeds. Eternal Jesus, eternal God, became man to serve and to save. He is indeed being in the very nature God. He was before the world began, and He continues to be in very nature God. Amen? In creedal history, Jesus is called the light of the light. Hebrews chapter 1 very clearly calls Him the exact imprint of the nature of God. He is the light of the light. Throughout history, there have been a number of religious factions that have sought to distort the understanding and pervert the understanding of who Jesus is. You can't distort or pervert Christ. He is who He is. But there have been those who have thought to distort our understanding of Him. If you'll bear with me for about 6 or 7 minutes, I'll review this history with you in very simple terms, because we have folks in our auditorium this morning, praise the Lord, that have been saved for a week or less, and those who have been saved for almost 5 decades or more. Excuse me, 7 decades or more, one individual. So I'll try to condense these historic realities of folks who tried to pervert our understanding of who Christ was or is. There was a group that taught that Jesus was man but not God. That's the denial of His divine nature. The denial of His divine nature. Today, we would call this the Unitarian Church. The Unitarian Church. They say that Jesus was only a man. In the early days of the church, this idea arose from people who called themselves monotheists, or people that said, I only serve one God. And that would make sense from Deuteronomy 6, wouldn't it? The Lord our God, He is one Lord. And we'll serve Him and we'll love Him with all our heart, soul, and might. That was the great Shema of Israel that they were to teach their children. Well, if there's only one God whom we serve, then how can Jesus be another God? So in their motivation of being monotheists, worshiping one God, they would not look to Scripture for the explanation. And so they came up with a movement that denied the divine nature of Christ. And what you'll notice from these several historic representations of those who would seek to pervert our understanding of Christ, they're all true in any culture of any time. All of these are still existing today. The second group would not deny the divine nature of Christ, but would deny the humanity of Christ. These people taught very simply that Jesus had a ghost-like body. They would call Him the Phantom Christ. That the eternal nature of God came upon Him at His baptism and then left Him at the cross. Jesus is just really a Phantom Christ, as one theologian calls Him. A Phantom Christ. They denied His humanity. And certainly in our culture, I would say that this is the reality of many religions, particularly the religion of self. If we can make Christ a phantom Christ, then there is only one whom we can serve and to worship, and that's the God of self. Unchurched, non-religious people love to explain away the humanity of Christ. Because if God did not become a man, then there's no cross. And the reality of a man dying on the cross is a non-reality. God died. That was a question asked to me at my ordination. When Jesus died on the cross, did God die? You say, way too deep for a Sunday morning. I didn't get my cappuccino. I'm toast. All right. You see, if you can destroy the human part of Christ and the sacrifice of Christ, that leaves us responsible to nobody. And we'll explain that a little bit more as we move along this morning. So there was the denial of the divine nature. There was denial of the human nature. Thirdly, there was the denial of the integration or the coming together of two natures. This was an argument that was brought up by a man named Arius. Arian would be the term. These are people today that would be your Mormons or your Jehovah's Witnesses. They would deny the integration of two natures. Jesus could not be God or man, especially together. Jesus was the first created being of God. So they, in their own way, they elevate Him above man because He was the first man created by God. But He was not God. Because those two natures could never meet. He is not the Son of God, as John represents Him. And He's not the Son of Man, as Luke would represent Him. He's just the highest created being. So if we can relegate Christ to a created being, then all of His work as the God-man can also be set aside as being, listen, philanthropically important. What I mean by that is good for man. Jesus was nothing more than an example of a good guy who did a good thing, but of no eternal value because He's not God. So He becomes someone that we need to pay attention to in history, but not entrust our lives to, but just follow His example. Be a sacrificial person and go to work for the kingdom. Go to work for the kingdom. That's not the gospel, friends. Because that gospel doesn't change character. It may change, listen, it may change man's activity, but it does not change his character. In one of those religions, if you could be a pioneer, at least it was some years ago, I don't know what it is now, but a pioneer was someone that would do 100 hours a month of door-to-door to get that status. But to spend time, one godly man said, the test of our character is what we are in the dark. When we're left all to ourselves and what we think and what's in our heart, Martin Luther, the father of the Reformation, realized even if he reclused himself to a completely dark cubicle with no food, he thought he could get himself away from sin. And he declared finally, he said, I cannot get away from it on the outside because it is inside me. A Jesus who is not fully God and fully man. If that was possible, which it's not, died a worthless death then. When it comes in relationship to eternity. Fourth this morning, there was a man named Nestorius. I don't expect you to remember that name, but one group taught this, that Jesus was not one person with two natures, but that He was two persons. Jesus was kind of schizophrenic, theologically, I guess. Not one person with two natures, but two persons. Now, these are just some historic highlights of those who tried to distort the reality of what we know to be true scripturally about Christ. But why are these important to understand? I would say yes. That 6 minutes is gone. We're moving on now. Okay, but it's important to understand because the reality is these distortions still exist in various forms in our culture. If we don't understand the nature of who Christ is, then we lose our gospel. And then we join with other religions who don't understand who Christ is. And our gospel ceases to be one of confronting men with eternity and their sin. And it becomes one of joining with other churches in a social movement. Yes, I believe that Jesus is a man, but not God, but I believe in Him. Yes, I believe Jesus was divine but never human, but I believe in Jesus. Yes, I believe in Jesus as two different people, but I believe in Jesus. Oh, you believe in Jesus. Oh, that's so good. Let's work together and feed the hungry. Let's worship together. No. You lose your understanding of the nature of who Christ is. You've lost your gospel. And you've lost the very reason why the church exists. What do you teach your kids? Bobby? I won't use Johnny as an illustration because Johnny's way overused. So little Bobby, who's Jesus? Well, he's God. That's right, Bobby. Daddy, what does that mean? I don't know, quite frankly, all the reasons or what that means. But the Bible says that Jesus is God. Okay. Daddy, why did God die for sin? Well, God didn't die for sin. Jesus did. But you said Jesus was God. That's right. Okay. They're not going to get it, are they? But they're going to get it along the way. And that information, coupled with prayer and the constant pleading of our little ones in Sunday school and in children's church and in little lights and in our homes, over time, the Spirit of God is pleased to use that doctrine and open up their hearts to the reality of the God-man, Jesus Christ. So that they might know the reality of 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God, and there is one go-between, one arbitrator between God and man, and that's the man Christ Jesus, the man, ta anthropos, sorry. Poor Gordon said, I can't translate Greek, stop. I got caught up in the moment. I'm sorry. The man, Christ Jesus. And he's God. Man loves to distort the reality of who Christ is because man loves being the center of his own universe. And even we as God's people love being the center of our own universe. And we create our own boiling points, don't we? We do. But as we understand the humiliation of Christ, the second phrase, as we move on, explains more clearly not just His nature, but His activity of why He did what He did. If you go back to Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, who although existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. One translation says it this way. He did not cling to equality with God as a prerogative. He did not cling to equality with God as a prerogative. Jesus had a greater priority. And listen clearly. I know it's unusually warm in here this morning. And you're all doing a great job. But listen clearly. Jesus did not regard His own glory a thing to be held onto or grasped. One theologian said this, Jesus had a greater goal than His own uninterrupted glory. Think about that in relationship to how you function in your home, how you function in the church. When you know you're just right about something. Teenagers, think about that. When the mercury level is rising in the old temper thermometer in your home over something that is of eternally no consequence to it. But, Mom, I need new football cleats. No, you don't. The ones from last year still fit you. It doesn't matter. So-and-so's got them. And they're at Dick's, and here's the coupon. No, I think the ones that you've worn before will work fine. Ooh, how am I going to step out on that football field with the wrong cleats. They're not the wrong cleats. They're still black. They have a little white sign on the side of them. There's nothing wrong with those cleats, but it's not who Bobby has, not what Bobby has. It's not wrong to have a new pair of cleats. It's not wrong to have a lot of things that you desire, but in a moment of seeking your own glory, think about Christ. Pastors need to get that. I need to get that. When pastors get on their own little train, chugging in their own little philosophical direction, and they get up in the pulpit and they make statements like, well, this is going to change, and they start pontificating on all the change that's going to come in the church, and they expect all their hearers just to say, yes, Pastor. As if God didn't give the people sitting in the pews and chairs minds to think. We don't live to seek our own interrupted glory. Why? Because Jesus didn't. Jesus didn't. The closing of a recent football season of one of my children, one of the assistant coaches gathered all the parents. Come, parents, 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 come around here. Kids, kids, kids. Somewhat of a sober moment at the end of the season. Right? He said, always remember this. He said, the three most important things in life. Good guy, good motives, I'm sure, and they are important. Okay, but he said, remember, home is number one. School is number two. And how you treat others is number three. And I just belched out. It was uncontrollable. And very graciously and kindly I said, and let's not forget God. Oh, if there were big stones to pick up, right? I mean, I'm all about hugging and kissing mom, right? And I'm all for my boys walking up and giving mom a big bear hug and Emma hugging her knees. But that's not the most important thing. But we live in a culture, folks, that is completely not even talking about Christ anymore. They're not even talking about God anymore. They don't want to be responsible to any being, let alone someone that calls eternal shots. Our Christ is God. His coming to earth was an act of humility. He came as a lamb to be slain for our sin. He died. He was buried. He was resurrected and ascended to His glory. And He's coming again in that glory. And in knowing about Him, we have doctrine to think about and to mimic. Our next phrase here is we quickly wrap up this morning. But He emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant. But He emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant. Many of you know that the hymn that we often sing is incorrect when we sing, He emptied Himself of all but love. We know that's not true. Jesus did not cease to be God when He became man. Think of it this way. One author that I read explained it in terms that were just so simple, I was like, I got it. When God became man in the person of Jesus Christ, it wasn't an issue of subtraction, it was an issue of addition. He took on the form of a bondservant. That's humility. He did not seek His own uninterrupted glory. But He took upon Himself the form of a, and look at the terms here, bondservant. And then the next phrase that we'll look at as we conclude, He had the appearance of a man. But before we talk about man, we talk about what that man was here to do, as we opened with in Matthew chapter 20 and verses 20 to 28. He is a bondservant. Christ on earth was in complete ownership of His attributes as God, wasn't He? Mark chapter 4, verses 35 to 41, we certainly know that the disciples were glad that He was in control, independent control of His own attributes. Right? Sea gets a little rough. Disciples get really scared to the point of we're going to die. And where's Jesus? He's sleeping. He doesn't even care. He not only doesn't have to take Dramamine, he's sleeping. And he doesn't care. Lord, Lord, wake up. Wake up. Right? Oh, yeah, wake up. But what's wrong? Don't you care that we're going to die? He says, you fear too much. Why are you so scared? We're going to die. It's up to the deck. New American Standard in Mark 4, what does he say? Three words. Hush and be still. Now, I don't know if the hush was to the disciples. But I'm thinking maybe it was. Like, hush, and then to the water, be still. Now, if you don't mind, I think I'll go back to sleep. But what did they say? What question did they ask? What manner of man is this? Not what type of God. What manner of man is this who can speak and even the winds and the waves obey him? Immediately reaffirmed in their understanding of who Christ was. He is the one who spoke the world into existence. He's Creator. He's Creator. He's God. And he was found being made in the likeness of men. And I love that because Hebrews tells us in chapter 2 that he was tempted in all points like as we are. All right? Anyone get tempted to sin this week? Raise your hand. Oh, you're too tired. You're a bunch of liars. Raise your hand. All right. Anyone fall to that temptation? You're either too tired or you're a bunch of liars. Raise your hand. Okay? Jesus, the God-man, was tempted in every way like you were this week, yet he never sinned. And if you were to find Jesus at the food court at the Great Lakes Mall, you say, I wish I could find Jesus. No, you don't. You already have him. But if you were to look for him among several hundred people, half of them being men, you would not notice him. He was an appearance of a man. I didn't say he was a ghost-like man. I didn't say that he was a phantom Christ. He was indeed bone of bone and flesh of flesh. He's man. And he continues to be man for all of eternity since his incarnation. I want to read for you a little excerpt from a fellow named J.B. Phillips. And it's called From the Angel's Point of View. In an imaginary conversation, a very young angel was being shown the splendors and glories of the universe by a senior and more experienced angel. So if we can put on our sanctified imaginations and listen as we finish this morning. The story goes like this. The little angel was beginning to be tired and a little bored. He had been shown whirling galaxies and blazing suns, infinite distances in a healthy cold, in the deathly cold of interstellar space, and to his mind there seemed to be an awful lot of it all. Finally, he was shown the galaxy of which our planetary system is but a small part. As the two of them drew near to the star which we call our sun and to its circling planets, the senior angel pointed to a small and rather insignificant sphere turning very slowly on its axis. It looked as dull and as dirty as a tennis ball to the little angel whose mind was filled with the size and glory of what he had already seen. I want you to watch that one particularly, said the senior angel, pointing with his finger. Well, it looks very small and rather dirty to me, said the little angel. What's so special about that one? That, replied his senior solemnly, is the visited planet. Visited, said the little one. You don't mean visited by. Indeed, I do. That ball, which I have no doubt looks to you small and insignificant, and not perhaps overclean, has been visited by our young Prince of Glory. And at these words, the little angel bowed his head reverently. Jesus Christ came, the King of Glory, the eternal God came and became a man for a purpose, to save our souls. And as we think properly about Him, aid us in dealing with boiling points, because they're going to come, but they should go as quickly as they've come, because we think properly about Christ. John 13. I don't want you to turn there. This is a story that I spoke of earlier in the message in relationship to our Christ. The last phrase of our passage says that He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That was His goal. And in the New American Standard and in the NIV, and I believe, I wouldn't agree with the translation there. I think the King James actually has the best translation there. He humbled Himself by becoming obedient even unto the death of a cross. You see, Christ wasn't obedient to death, was He? Death didn't have control over Him, did it? He didn't listen to death's voice. He conquered death. He's God, and by the Spirit of God, Romans chapter 8, Christ knew His resurrection. And by the Spirit of God, we'll know ours too someday. Adam, we will be obedient to death. For as by one man sin came into the world, and so there's death by sin. But Jesus Christ is the second Adam, the sinless Adam, and death has no control over Him. And we praise the Lord for that. But He came to die. And that was not His last will and testament on earth. That's what He came to do. But in Acts chapter 1, He says, as you see Me leaving, I will in likewise come, in the same manner, come again and take you unto Myself. That's what we look forward to. But in the meantime, if we finish in John 13, which is a few days past Matthew 20, 20 to 28, the disciples are still grappling with this idea of who's going to be first in the kingdom. They all walk into the place prepared for the Passover, and they gather around the table, but Jesus is missing. Jesus appears, and He stands at the door, and He won't be seated with the disciples who have filthy feet. And as the disciples are sitting around the table, grappling, arguing, debating as who's going to be first in the kingdom, certainly Jesus at the Passover is going to finally divulge it. Jesus comes in and He does something according to the Jewish midrash that was not allowable for a Jewish leader to do. They were not allowed to wash feet. It wasn't part of the Mosaic law, but Jewish custom it was. Jesus disrobes, wraps Himself with a towel, without saying a word, quietly finds a basin of water, grabs another towel and puts it over His forearm, and without saying a word, goes to the Apostle John, kneels down, dips the towel in the water, wrings the towel of water, grabs John's foot, and begins to wash. Washing all the disciples' feet until He comes to Peter. And Peter was the only one that broke the silence. I will not allow you to wash My feet. Maybe Peter knew the midrash, the Jewish custom. Or maybe it was just false humility. But in that hour, Peter creates a boiling point. And Jesus says, you've forgotten the reason why I've come. I have come to serve. But you're God. That's right. And this is My mindset. I've come to serve. And Peter, if you don't let Me do this, you can have no part with me. And I believe at that point, Jesus is with laser accuracy focusing on the nature of salvation. That if you're really born again, you will not live to seek your own uninterrupted glory. You will seek to live your life by putting out boiling points. Because you're armed with doctrine of Christ, thinking of Christ, you'll act like Christ. And you'll sound a little bit like verse 12. So then, understanding humiliation, exaltation, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Moms and dads that are known for screaming and yellings in your homes, do you get it yet? Can you see Jesus walking around your home in some type of a screaming, ranting tirade as if He needs some kind of emotional drug to control it? Come on. Christian who thinks that you've got to prove your point in the workplace and you just argue Christ and you're just some kind of religious grizzly bear, do you get it yet? Let this mind be in you. It was in your Jesus. Realize why it came. No grumbling or disputing, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God above reproach in the midst, right in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world. Amen? Woo, let's be light. That's a good thing. That's the humiliation of Christ. That's His nature and that's why He came. And this is how we should be. Let's pray together. To preach, my friends, in 45 minutes, that which men have taken their lifetimes to write in books is seemingly impossible. But I hope that God ministered to your hearts tonight. As our heads are bowed, I just want all of you here this morning to just take inventory of your own heart. Maybe it's your seeking of your own uninterrupted glory that has kept you from being in church. Maybe you are saved and you've been challenged and burnt alive possibly by friends or by former pastors or whatever. Maybe you're here this morning for the first time in a long time. You've been in a church and you've heard the gospel and it's been a pleasure that you just love to do on the Lord's Day that keeps you from gathering. All right. Maybe you've considered the golf course church or your fishing boat church, and I can worship God anywhere. And that may be true, but we cannot forget the command in Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And so much the more as we see the day approaching. Maybe in some corner of your home, you've sought your own glory. And Jesus never got any. Maybe in some corner of your service at church, you sought your own glory. And Jesus didn't receive any. You see, we can be all about Jesus and nothing of Jesus if we're not careful. So I love you enough to tell you I've challenged my own heart on this week and this morning. I've done my own duty with the Lord. And let's do that. Let's arm ourselves with this mind, with this right thinking. I'll give you a couple quiet moments to do that. Oh Lord, thank you for your mercy to us. Thank you for giving us the explicit image of yourself in Jesus Christ. Help us in our fallen humanity to understand His act of mercy. Help us to understand that no man humbled Him, but that He humbled Himself. Help us to do the same and thereby glorify you in Jesus' name. Amen.